So, good morning. I am looking forward to this lesson. I think I mentioned when we were all talking before the service began that I always seem to learn more when I have to prepare a lesson than at any other time, and I'm not sure why that is. Today's lesson is entitled Back to the Beginning. And we're going to begin we're going to go back to the beginning as a fellowship, I'm hoping. But to begin with, first, we're going to go back to the beginning with Elijah in the Old Testament. And we find Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, probably at his spiritual worst. And Elijah, according to Jesus, was the second greatest prophet next to John the Baptist. So, we can learn from Elijah and how God helps him to overcome his spiritual worst moment, I think, in 1 Kings 19. And then we'll see later on in the lesson if we can also, as a fellowship, learn something from Elijah's returning to the beginning, okay? So in 1 Kings chapter 19, we have a drought ending. Basically, there was a seven-year drought in Israel, and God has Elijah pray, and God answers his prayers, and the drought ends, and there's rain. But right after this big event, Ahab the king tells his wife Jezebel, two very wicked people, that Elijah had been responsible for the deaths of all the prophets of Baal in Israel. And the queen Jezebel, who is synonymous with Jezebel is the name that's the most synonymous with evil for a woman in the entire Bible, sends a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And she's talking about the dead Baal prophets. "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he," Elijah, "went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' Then, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and God said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then God said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. and after the wind and earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So, what can we learn from the scripture here in the Old Testament? It's quite a strange story in my mind. It indicates that Elijah traveled 40 days without any food. You know, I looked up the distance to Mount Sinai from Jerusalem. It's about 800 miles by road. So it seems like he walked 20 miles a day for 40 days without eating. It doesn't really go into the specifics there, but it does seem to be quite a journey. I don't know why God didn't say, "Elijah, go get yourself a horse and then go on down to Mount Sinai." Mount Horeb, by the way, in this passage is where Moses gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. It's where the Old Covenant started. And that's where the angel said he should go, is all the way back to the beginning, where the covenant started. And in this story, that's where he finds, when he goes back there, he finds God waiting for him. And I think there are some similarities between Elijah's circumstances and modern Christianity. Israel at this time, God's kingdom, Old Testament kingdom, was in a terrible state. You know, they'd broken the covenant, killed the prophets. Almost all of the Jews were Baal worshipers because Jezebel and her prophets. And so, modern Christianity, in my mind, is in many ways not obeying Jesus' kingdom commands in the Sermon on the Mount. Many professing Christians believe that they're saved just by faith alone, or maybe perhaps by observing seven sacraments. And these it's a very bad situation in most churches that I have been a part of or seen recently. Maybe you can relate to Elijah in this way. Just a moment here. So today I thought since we have similar circumstances, I thought we as the LA Christian Fellowship would imitate Elijah. And we would also go back to the beginning. Now, for us today, as Christians, we don't go back to Mount Sinai because we're not under the Old Testament. And ultimately, I think if we did truly go back to our beginnings, we'd go back to Jerusalem and Jesus. But if you are a student of church history, which I think I'd like to be. What I believe happened to Christianity is when the Constantinian hybrid came out and they merged Christianity with the civil state and Roman Catholicism became the predominant religion, true Christianity almost disappeared. You know, the practice of infant baptism and homogeneous societies of where everyone was a Christian from birth was the way most of Europe was for about 1,000 years until the Reformers and until the Anabaptists came along. And so if we, you know, in a way, Jesus, the Bible says Jesus was like a burning wick that did not snuff out, okay? So the way I envision church history is the first 300 years, Jesus' kingdom was on fire. It was conquering the world. It was spreading throughout the world. But it was almost put out completely by this merger of church and state that occurred. And I think it became almost this smoldering wick that almost completely went out. But it didn't. It continued to burn with small groups here and there over the centuries. But then, as I study church history, I think it broke back into a flame under the Reformers and under the Anabaptists. And so, in a way, our going back to the beginning of our movement, the LA Christian Fellowship, what is our movement? Who are we? I think if we're going to go back to our Mount Sinai, back to the beginning of the modern movement of who we are, who I think I am, what, you know, this modern kingdom is, I think we're going to have to go back to a place called Rottenburg, Germany. And if you guessed that, great job. I don't think I would have really guessed that until I put this lesson together this week. But Rottenburg, Germany is near the Black Forest in Germany. And it's kind of north of Switzerland, east of France, and again, near the Black Forest. And there in Rottenburg, Germany, there is a big stone, not as big as Mount Sinai, but it's a pretty large stone, looks immovable. I've seen a picture of it. And on the stone is the inscription, and the inscription states 1527, Michael and Margarita Sattler, they died for their faith. And that's it. That's all the inscription says. But the place of Michael Sattler's martyrdom is in a way, I think, the LA Christian Fellowship's Mount Sinai. So let's go back there, like Elijah did, and see if we might be able to hear God's still small voice like he did as well. Little is known of Michael Sattler. Like Jesus, he seemed to appear almost out of nowhere and for a short time do incredible things. And then he was martyred by the religious and civil authorities working together. And I think as we go through the story here of Michael Sattler, there are just so many similarities between his life and death as compared to Jesus. It's just incredible. So to begin with, we know that he was a Benedictine monk at living at St. Peter's Monastery in the Black Forest. That's in about 1518. We know this about him. And we know that he was appointed the prior of the monastery. Now, a prior is second only to the abbot in rank among the monks. So as a young man, he seemed to have some administrative skill and some leadership skill, so much so that the abbot of the monastery had put him in charge. And usually the prior is someone who's being groomed to become the leader of the monastery. And as the prior, we don't know exactly when he left, but he left sometime in the early 1520s. And when he was asked at his trial, why did he leave the monastery, Michael Sattler said he had seen, quote, he had seen that the Pope, bishops, monks, and nuns were greedy, proud, envious, immoral, and fornicators, and full of evil. Therefore, he had not wished to be in the cloister any longer, and that's the monastery, the cloister, and had married and hoped to be saved in this state. So, you know, at some point he saw that the monastery, even though it was supposed to be a place of excellence spiritually, was very much the opposite in his experience. So, sometime in the early 1520s, he left the monastery. We find him first mentioned in Zurich, Switzerland, in about 1525. Already by then, he had married his wife, Margarete, who was a Beguine. Now, I'm not sure if I'm saying that French word. I meant to look it up correctly here. But it's a B-E-G-U-I-N-E, Beguine, if that's... So the word means a semi-monastic organization for women. So these were women that were very serious about their faith. Their main focus was caring for the ill and dying, helping prostitutes escape their sinful occupations, teaching children, caring for people in jail, and they stood against the spiritual laxity that was common throughout the European church at the time. So we find that this woman, Marguerite, who has that background, similar background, I think, to Michael Sattler, both of them, coming from a monkish, you know, attempting to be very spiritual people. And it was a very, I think you'll see as we go through the story, that it was a very, they were well yoked. So in the story really picks up here in 1526, okay? We find that Sattler and his wife are living in Strasbourg near the Black Forest again. And he's being talked to by Protestant reformers like Luther, who are very different than Anabaptists. They want to keep a state church where everybody has to be a part of it. They still advocate for infant baptism. And Michael Sattler has a discussion with them and a dispute. He doesn't believe that they should maintain a state church where everyone has to be a part of it, but believes that the kingdom of God is purely for those who are volunteers. And he believes you can't be... it was a really big deal when I was preparing for the lesson. It's hard for us to grasp how big a deal it was for you, for a person back during that time, to criticize infant baptism. For about 1,000 years, that's what the church had taught, and very few people had questioned it. And Michael Sattler, you know, condemned it strongly. And it's interesting that the reformers, they argued from 1 Timothy 1:5 that basically says, love is the end of the law, that love was superior to all scriptural commands. And so, you know, they put aside the command to be baptized as an adult, and they didn't want to offend people that over infant baptism. That was the reformers in Strasbourg and their argument against Michael Sattler. And you can read, we still have the letter Michael Sattler wrote to the reformers in Strasbourg. It still survives today. And, you know, he after discussing with them why just, you know, Protestantism was not something he wanted to be a part of, he wrote a letter and he states 21 different reasons why, you know, we need to not be Protestants. And you can read the letter today, but some of the highlights from the letter I'll share with you. I won't read all 21 items here, but one of the 21 reasons from Michael Sadler is that baptism is the act that incorporates believers into Christ's church. That's what he said, which is quite revolutionary. You know, he's saying you have to be a believer first before baptism, and that the Protestants, the Lutherans to this day, you know, baptize infants, and so do the Catholics. Then one of the other things he said is Christ is the head, and members must be conformed. So he's what his argument was is Christ is the head of the church. The body, if we're the body of Christ, the body has to obey the head. And so obedience to the scriptures is required. It's not just about faith. You know, Luther taught it's by faith alone, but Michael Sadler was, no, you know, and his argument is very sound here. He says the world is under the devil and his citizens hate the citizens of Christ's kingdom. And that's true. If you go and preach the word to people, I mean, you will be hated. The temptation is to stop preaching the word because you're going to have some people that respond and are saved. But there are going to be a good number of people that will talk behind your back. And I've certainly experienced that in my lifetime. And Michael Sadler said, you know, this is the case. You have to be prepared to this, prepared for this as you obey Jesus. He uses a German word called yieldedness. So we Christians have full submission and yieldedness to God. They trust God. They do not use worldly weapons. They are those who practice indeed the teachings of Christ. And that's straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the wise man builds his house on the rock, and the rains don't destroy it. And that's just like the person who hears the word of God and does them. And the foolish man hears the word of God but doesn't do them, and in the end his house is destroyed. So that's straight from there. Yeah, he says we have nothing in common. There's nothing in common with Christ and Belial, with the devil. And the idea of the two kingdoms was pervasive in Sadler's letter. And again, this is, you know, for us today, we kind of take it for granted that, you know, people will see there's Jesus' kingdom and then the kingdoms of the world. But back in Michael Sadler's day, there had just been a homogeneous church and state merger for 1,000 years. And so it's quite striking and offensive at the time for him to come up and be teaching these things, which were, you know, the Protestants he was writing this letter to. Martin Luther, he was not one of the Protestants in Strasbourg, but they were just like Martin Luther. They wanted a German homogeneous church. It was really no different than Catholicism wanting everyone in Europe having to be Christian. And so for Michael to say, no, the church and state are separate, and we Christians can't take up the sword, and those that do are of the kingdom of the devil. It's quite striking as to how he got there. By this time, in 1526, he'd become an Anabaptist. We don't know exactly when or where, but he did... the story of Anabaptism is a group under Zwingli baptized themselves as adults and then started to teach and preach that throughout Switzerland. And he became a part of that group in 1525 or something like that. So we have this first letter from Michael, but he closes the letter, and I think this is something we can all learn from when he closes the letter to his Protestant opponents. He says this, "Herewith I commend you to the Lord, For as I understand it, I can no longer remain here without doing a special dishonor to God. Therefore, I must, for the sake of my conscience, leave the field to the opposition. I beg you herein that you understand this is an act of Christian humility on my part. The Lord will ultimately dispose. Okay? So, I certainly can learn from that, not to get involved in, you know, never-ending arguments. And basically, he leaves Strasbourg with his wife, and, you know, he goes out to not get into an endless debate, but he goes out to actually advance the kingdom of God. And he goes from Strasbourg to Schleitheim. And Schleitheim is, I think most of us have heard of the Schleitheim Confession. And that was written by Michael Sattler, and it was a kind of a statement of faith for the Anabaptists back in 1526. It was really something that unified Anabaptism at the time. Because when you use that term, Anabaptism, we think of, adult baptism and non-resistance today. But that's because that's what the Schleitheim Confession said, that Michael Sattler wrote Anabaptism is. At the time when he was writing that, and there were a number of other Anabaptists that were involved in writing the Schleitheim Confession. It was a convention of Anabaptists that took place, and from the convention they came up with that confession. But at the time, many congregations that had been established by the Anabaptists had collapsed in the face of Protestant and Catholic persecution. Some Anabaptists believed you could use military force to advance, yet that was not something forbidden by Jesus. Many Anabaptists actually participated in the Peasant Rebellion, which occurred a couple years before Schleitheim. And so the authorities, you know, believed that the Anabaptists were, you know, people who took up the sword and were dangerous people. Some Anabaptists believed in universalism, which is that, you know, if you die and you're not an Anabaptist or you haven't been adult baptized, you'll just spend time in purgatory and eventually you'll make it into heaven. And so you had a lot of disunity at the time. And after Schleitheim, though, this, and I think because of Michael's martyrdom, there was an incredible amount of unity. I would say there's so much unity that came from Michael Sattler that all of us here today might not be here. Now, God could have used somebody else later on, and God can do what he wants, but you can trace the LA Christian Fellowship and our convictions, most of our major convictions, right back to Michael Sattler and Schleitheim here, in my mind. So, again, I'm going to read just through the highlights of the Schleitheim Confession, not all of them. There's actually, it's not a long read. It's only about 7 articles. And some of them I've covered already, but this is the unifying document for Anabaptism, probably for the next 400 years at least. And arguably, you know, for the Mennonites today, the Amish today, and for us. I mean, we reading through the Schleitheim Confession, I was very much in agreement with what was written there. But so, for instance, Article 1 says the importance of adult baptism and the need for repentance. And I'm quoting here. In it, it says, "This excludes all infant baptism, the highest and chief abomination of the Pope." So, you know, those are fighting words right there. I had to read that a couple times and just go, wow, he's not pulling any punches with how much he dislikes the idea of infant baptism. So Article 2 is the importance of a pure communion, and it's only open to disciples of Christ, those who have been baptized. And he also has an interesting thing that we can all think about. I don't know if this is something we as a fellowship should work on, but it says, those who fall into sin shall be admonished twice in secret, but on the third openly disciplined or banned from communion. So the importance of a communion that's not open to just people who are repetitively in sin. And the church discipline is involved in that. He talks about in Article 4, separation from the world. Article 5, are characteristics and duties of the elders, and how that should, the leadership of the church should operate. In Article 6, very striking what he says. He says, the physical sword is outside the church and belongs to the world. Only banning from communion and ultimately excommunication are the only discipline available to the church. And he says, worldlings are armed with steel and iron. Those outside the church, he calls them worldlings. But Christians are armed with God's truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. So, to us reading it today, I think, again, the radicalness of it is lost slightly. But for it to be written, and then it was copied and disseminated throughout all of the Anabaptist churches with very quickly, this confession, it was radical. It had been a long time since any church or group of Christians had taught what this confession taught. So after the meeting at Schleitheim, Michael and his wife went to a small town called Horb, and he had been selected to be the shepherd of an already existing Anabaptist congregation. And within a very short amount of time, only 10 days, Anabaptist hunters showed up and arrested Michael and his wife and many of the members of the church, and they were taken and held in a castle about 10 miles away, and then ultimately taken to Rottenburg to be tried. There was actually a trial, and the political ruler of this area at the time was Count Zollern, and he was a militant Catholic, determined to keep his land free of heresy. So you have a radical Catholic finding Michael Sattler and this group of Anabaptists in his domain. And so the decision was made by him, the Count, to put the Anabaptists, there were about 20 of them that were arrested, on trial. And I'll read through just some of the charges that were made. This is what he was charged with by the court, charges what you were arrested for and what law you broke. So the first charge against Michael Sattler, he and associates acted against imperial mandate. Number two, taught that the body and blood of Christ are not in the sacrament. Number three, taught infant baptism is not requisite to salvation. Some of the others are, he despised and scorned the Mother of God and the saints. He taught not to swear to the government. I think the one that, there are 9 charges in total here. The one I think that may have gotten them into the most trouble was the last charge. It was added, the last charge that was added. And the charge is this. Michael Sattler said, quote, if the Turk, which means it refers to Turkey and Muslims, if the Turk were to come into the land, one should not resist him. And if it were right to wage war, he would rather go to war against the Christians than the Turks. Okay? So, you know, if you understand the times, the Muslims under Suleiman the Magnificent, perhaps the greatest Ottoman Shah, had almost conquered all of Eastern Europe by this time. And they were threatening to actually break into Italy and all the way to Rome. And I don't think anybody was that radical at the time as Michael Sattler about not using violence and that the kingdom of God cannot advance by violence as he was. I mean, he actually did say that, you know, that he would if the Turks invaded, and he would serve them, and he would rather go to war against the Christians. And we'll explain why in just a second, because at the trial he defended his statement here. But he goes at the trial, and you can read through what he says. There's actually a written record of this. Some of it's from the trial records. Some of it's from the soldiers who actually were in the courtroom, who later on wrote an account of what Michael Sattler did. But he was able to respond to each of these charges, and it's quite a defense that he makes. And I tell you, I don't disagree with any of it. I mean, I will read the one part where he defends himself against the charge that he would rather fight the Christians. And I think we can all learn from what he says here. Michael, in response to this charge that he would rather fight the Christians than the Turks, he says this at the trial. The Turk, or Muslim, is a genuine Turk and knows nothing of the Christian faith. He is a Turk according to the flesh. But you claim to be Christians, boast of Christ, and still persecute the faithful witness of Christ. Thus, you are Turks according to the Spirit. Wow. If you put that in context of what was going on in the world at the time, it did not win any support from the authorities, from the civil authorities, that response. And after making his defense, I'll tell you, here's the response he got. And just listen to what the judges and the prosecutor said to Michael Sattler in the courtroom. The response was, quote, oh, yes, you disreputable, desperate, and mischievous monk. You think we should debate with you? Sure enough, the hangman will debate with you. You can believe me. That was said by the prosecutor in response to Michael's defense. And Michael Sattler replied, what God wills, that will come to pass. And that, to me, is very reminiscent of Jesus saying that you have no authority over me except that which is given to you by God. So the clerk then said to him, it would have been good if you had never been born. Right? And then Michael said, God knows what is good. And then the clerk said, you arch heretic, you have seduced pious people. If they would only give up their errors and ask for grace. And Michael responded, grace is in God alone. Then the prosecutor said, you desperate evildoer and arch heretic, I tell you this, if there were no hangman here, I would hang you myself. and would be sure I would be serving God thereby. And Michael responded, God will judge rightly. So, those were some of the comments and the atmosphere of the trial. And after the trial, the 24 judges that were present went back and they debated the verdict for about an hour. So the soldiers record that while Michael and his 20 Anabaptists and his wife were in the courtroom, some of the people present in the courtroom told Michael Sadler, if I see you get out of this, I'll believe in you. How could you mislead yourself and these others and seduce them in this way? So, I mean, these are quotes straight from Jesus' crucifixion, you know, the people telling Jesus, if you come down from the cross, you saved others, but you can't save yourself. If you come down from the cross, I'll believe in you. I mean, it was like the devil himself was giving the crowd and the prosecutors words to speak. One of the other people present unsheathed his sword and told Michael, see, with this we will debate you. And while the judges were gone, Michael remained silent. He didn't debate these people in the crowd. And that's also reminiscent of Jesus saying, you know, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. And he was silent. So to finish this up, the verdict came back, and this is the verdict that was given. It says, Michael Sadler is given to the hangman, who shall lead him to the square and cut off his tongue. Then chain him to a wagon. There tear his body twice with... It's a little hard to read. Sorry.
Come on, Neil. All right.
Sorry. All right. So, tear his body twice with red hot tongs, and again when he's brought before the gate, five more times. So when this is done, he's to be burned to powder as a heretic. So, okay, Michael joyfully comforted his wife, then he was taken to a room to talk to the prosecutors, and he admonished them to repent and condemned them for their justice, which was contrary to proof. And he warned them, repent or you'll be condemned to eternal fire. So that ended the trial, and he spent one day and two nights later in the tower waiting to be executed on Monday. By the way, I think May 18th, this Friday, May 20th actually was... the 495th anniversary of Michael Sadler's execution. So it's kind of like Michael Sadler Sunday. It's appropriate. So he prayed, since I have not been taught otherwise by anyone, this is at his execution, so by thy help, I will testify this day to the truth and seal it with my blood. And after that, a blacksmith forged him to a wagon. They didn't just tie him to the wagon because the fire would burn the ropes. They took a chain, forged him, so he'd be affixed to the ropes. He was then tortured with the tongs. A piece of his tongue was removed. I guess not his whole tongue, though, because he was able to speak yet. They got him to the fire. They tied a small bag of gunpowder to around his, you know, they didn't say where, but around him, so that it would explode when it caught on fire and hopefully hasten his death. The powder did go off. The gunpowder did explode, but Michael was still alive, crying out to God. When the ropes burned off, his hands came free. He lifted them up, pointing with the first two fingers toward heaven. And then he cried out loudly, "Father, into thy hands I commend my soul." And his wife was given a chance to recant. The countess actually brought her to her castle and offered to make her one of her women in waiting, and she would have had no cares in the world for the rest of her life. And she was an attractive woman. She probably would have found somebody there. But she would not recant, and sometime later she was given a third baptism, which was drowning. So that was how she ended her life. So there's an old saying, and the saying is that it is said when a tyrant dies, his reign is over. But when a martyr dies, his reign begins. And that's the way I think Michael Sattler's life worked out. The Schleitheim Confession turned out to be a very unifying document, and his martyrdom was a very unifying event for hundreds of years. His story was told within Anabaptist circles, and I think, again, today our fellowship can trace, trace our beginnings back to Michael Sattler that day. What can we learn from this as far as a still small voice like Elijah, going back to where it all began? One is, I think, the need for adult baptism. I mean, there's we take that for granted. I think many of us have discussed that topic for years, but it is a radical requirement that Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, sister, brothers, wife, children, you cannot be my disciple, unless you're willing to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. You can't be my disciple. And that's who, we are expected to be. And those are teachings that I think are very unique to Christianity, and they require an adult decision. The whole play on words with Nicodemus about you have to be born again is telling Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was born physically into the Old Testament kingdom of God. But, and he, more than anyone at the time, should have been certain of his rightness with God. And so for Jesus to come along and tell him, no, Nicodemus, in this new kingdom, you need to be born again. You too, Nicodemus, a Pharisee in Israel, will have to abandon your ethnic religion, the Judaism, the law of Moses, and become a citizen of God's kingdom. And those are radical teachings. These were radical teachings that were lost with the merger of church and state. And, it's a separate kingdom that cannot be combined with the civil government. That's quite, we live with the First Amendment, but we're the first country ever in the world's history to adopt something like that into a constitution. There was no First Amendment back in Michael Sattler's day. And I think, the still small voice to me says, we really need to make sure that we don't advocate violence. I mean, that we cannot use the sword, even if it means our death. I always get these objections from people about, what if somebody breaks into your home? Well, what if? Have you thought that through? the kingdom of, if it's your time, it, you know, you trust God or not, if it's your time to die, then, you know, glory to God, you will die faithful. But, you know, the sword is prohibited to us in every way. And so I'll just end it there. There are a couple other things I could comment on, but so
Amen, Brother
I,
Neil, thank you so much.
Yeah.
For caring. Really.